Realize who you are, who we are in Christ, because not everybody knows who you are in Christ. And until you can learn who you are in Christ, you're going to have some struggles. Until you learn who you really are planned to be by God and who you are in Christ, period, then you'll struggle. And you won't access the great inheritance that God bought for us at the cross. So, you know, a lot of it is us learning enough to see ourselves properly. Once you see yourself properly, you have power. Amen. You have strength over the devil. You have no fear anymore. And so all these things take place as you learn. And so learning gives you confidence in the God that you believe in. Amen. It's a great start to believe in God and trust that He's going to work things out. But you got to go further so that you actually have great confidence. Because once you get great confidence in God as your life partner, then all of a sudden everything becomes possible. Nothing becomes scary. All things about my future are hopeful and happy. That depends on you understanding God. So anyway, keep that in mind. We'll go to the Bible here. Last week we stopped in Galatians chapter 3. But we didn't finish it. So let me just read a little recap, verse 16 through 18. Galatians 3, 16 through 18. Before I read, let me say there's two main points of clarity that we see in the book of Galatians. One is the fact of righteousness by faith alone. Getting close to God, being called justified or righteous by faith alone, not by any obedience to morality or laws or any such thing. No works of righteousness made you righteous. That's the first theme. And then the second theme is, who exactly is the family of God? And who exactly are the heirs according to the promise? So keep that in mind. So let's read this, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Who did we learn are the seed of Abraham?
Jesus.
Jesus. See that word seed is capitalized? The seed is Jesus Christ. That's who the promises were made for. That's pretty amazing. Some people thought it was for the Jews. Some people thought it was for the Christians. It's to Jesus. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds. Remember when God promised to Abraham, he said, my promise is to you and to your seed. In Genesis. He didn't say to seeds like a whole bunch of people or a whole nation. He said one seed, Jesus. As of many, but as of one. And to your seed, capitalized, meaning Jesus. Who is Christ? Christ is the seed. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. When God made the covenant to Abraham, it was confirmed in Christ then. Abraham believed in the Messiah then. Remember that Hebrews tells us that all these patriarchs died believing in the promise, not having received the promise. But they understood the promise was Christ. So the law that came later did not make the promise of no effect. The law was an addition. You need to understand, God made a promise to Abraham. The law did not undo the promise. The law was an addition to the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. When God promised Abraham he would be the father of many nations, when he promised Abraham the blessing would be upon him, it was not according to the law. It was not according to whether or not people obeyed God or not. It was according to whether people believed God or not. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Because the Israelites were not living uprightly, God gave them a law to command them to. You understand that? That's why it was added. Why? But notice the next word. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Until the seed, Jesus, came. So the law was given until Jesus came. So one of the things is we're not under law, the law of Moses anymore. And everybody understands the law of Moses. Has anybody ever seen the Ten Commandments movie? Does anybody know who Charlton Heston is? The more years go by, the less people will know who Charlton Heston is. But right now, I think a lot of people do know. Do you know who Charlton Heston is? She doesn't even know who Charlton Heston is. And so I have to be very careful. But Charlton Heston is the one who played Moses in the Ten Commandments. And so the movies were made of a lot of the Old Testament stories, and they're very fun to watch and very exciting to see. And the Ten Commandments became very important to everybody. But that's part of the law. The Ten Commandments were the law that began the law. And then there were 603 other commandments given. And then God said, put these two tablets as the symbol of all commands. So the two tablets were the symbol of the law. And they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant with the Aaron's rod that budded and the table that had manna and all that. So that was the symbol and the book. But the Ten Commandments were the symbol of all law. That was given to Moses. Just so you know, Charlton Heston was the actor who had the white hair, came off of the mountain. He was a stud back then. And everybody relates to God through Charlton Heston, who was Moses. Christians, we need to advance. We need to advance past the Red Sea, okay, Christians? I know we love that as our heritage. It's our history. It's the people of God. It's how God dealt with the human race back then. But the cross changed all that. So you can't identify with God through Moses, except in the area of a few things. He was a friend of God. He was one who knew God face to face. He was special. There are some great things to learn from him, but he didn't have Jesus Christ. He didn't have God within. He didn't have the Spirit upon like we can. He had a rod. We have the rod inside of us. He had the rod of authority. We have the rod of authority in the name of Jesus. All of us, not just one leader of one nation. So anyway. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law is not terrible. It was added because they kept sinning. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law basically was given to show the whole nation, you're all sinners. What a great message. Remember over 2 Corinthians, it says that the law was the ministration of death. It was the ministry of condemnation. That's what the law was for. The law was not to make people holy. It was to show them they're not holy. If a law could have made people holy, praise the Lord. He's saying there's no way any law could have made people holy.
Amen.
That's why today there's no laws of the nation that could make a nation holy. God showed us it doesn't work that way. That's all this is saying. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The King James says schoolmaster. When I think of tutor, I think of somebody helping me in math. When I think of schoolmaster, I think of somebody with a whip or a paddle. Before faith came, now what's that? That means before Jesus came, before the cross came, before believing made us righteous. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The law was the whip. The law was the paddle. It was the only thing that God could use to enforce his rule. Amen. So we were kept for the faith. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us. Why was the law? To bring us to Christ. Not us. We weren't under the law. None of you were ever under the law. So what we're doing is we're looking at history now. And this is one big mistake Christians have always made. They didn't realize we were looking at history only. They were trying to identify as Jews under the law and then go through all the steps. You don't need to do that.
Amen.
For a history lesson, to know who we are, that's fine, but you don't need to identify that way.
Amen. That's good.
Paul was preaching to the Galatians because back then they had been through it. The ones he was teaching had been through this law. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Since the cross, we are no longer under the law. Everybody knows that, right? Everybody understands and believes that we are no longer under the law of Moses. You understand that? Now, that does not exempt us from the morals of the law. Don't kill and don't lie and all those other moral laws, we still obey those, but not according to the law of Moses, not because of the law of Moses. We obey the new law. There is a new law. There's actually several new laws mentioned in the New Testament. The royal law is the law of love, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you obey the royal law, you do well, the Bible says in Romans 2:10 somewhere in there. If you obey the royal law, you do well. And then there's the law of faith. And then there's a few other little laws. We've taught on that before. But it's all defined in the law of Christ. There's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. But overall, there's the law of Christ. Okay? But we're not under the law of Moses. No longer under a tutor. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice that term, put on Christ. You get baptized, you commit to Christ, put him on. Be like him. Take on his mind, take on his thoughts, take on his perspective. He'll let you keep your personality as long as you're nice. As long as you're not abrasive and mean and ornery in your personality, he'll let you keep your personality, but you're going to have to get God's perspective. You're going to have to begin to act like him, talk like him, think like him, see things like him, treat people like him, put on Christ. If you're going to say that you're committed to Christ, you put him on. Like clothing. Be clothed with Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We're all one in Christ Jesus. Texas Christians aren't any better than Louisiana Christians. American Christians aren't any better than California. Oh, I'm sorry. Then South American Christians. And we can go so far as Jewish Christians aren't any better than Gentile Christians. Jews aren't any better than Greeks, even in God's eyes.
Amen.
You need to understand this is kind of a big deal because, you know, I sometimes see Christians getting distracted, not thinking properly about themselves, not understanding God's plan properly. But once you understand his plan properly, it empowers you. It makes you stand big. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're Christ's, you're an heir. This implies, which we're about to prove, that if you're not Christ's, you're not Abraham's seed.
Amen.
Absolutely. It's very important, very important, very important. What this does, it elevates Jesus Christ to the place he belongs. He's not some stepchild to the nation. He's everything. Jesus has the preeminence in everything. To every human being born in the earth, past, present, future, he's the preeminence for everything. That in him should dwell all the fullness of God. In Christ, he's everything. And you have him. You have the most special status in all of the universe. Now, as we get moving here, we hadn't got moving yet, but we're about to get moving. Realize that this, that the Jewish people are prophesied to become the focal point, okay, in the future. God has made promises to the children of Abraham that haven't taken place yet. They will take place. There's a plan for the Jews, both unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. The inheritance is for believing Jews. And I'm going to make these distinctions as we move along, that there are believing Jews and there are unbelieving Jews. They're in two different categories. Even according to God, they're in two different categories. Believing Jews are with us. Unbelieving Jews have a different status. They're in a different position. But for now, the clock is turned off of all unbelieving Jews. You understand? We're in the dispensation of the church. Right. This is the church age. Right. The clock has been turned off. And all theologians believe this. Well, not all, but the best theologians all adhere to this. The clock is off for Israel. And it has to do with Daniel's prophecy about the nation of Israel, really Christ, having 70 weeks. The nation of Israel had 69 weeks until Messiah was cut off. And then there's 1 week left for the nation of Israel. And most believe that that is after the church is raptured, then the last week for Israel begins, which is the 7-year tribulation. All right? That hasn't happened yet. The end times have not happened yet. That last day has not begun yet. The clock is not yet back on for Israel. Clock is still off. Not until the church is out of here. So now let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, he's talking about the elect. He's talking about as Jewish who are to believe in Christ. They were slaves, children, but yet still just kind of slaves. Which are the same. When you're young, hey, you don't get to rule the house. When you're young, you don't get to inherit everything. You're kind of like a slave. You both get to use the sink. Eat out of the fridge. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Even though the Jews and those who were to believe in Christ were waiting on Christ, they were in bondage while doing so. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So now Paul's speaking as a Jew, saying, hey, we waited on this and we got adopted. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So this is what Jews of the Old Testament did not have. Jews of the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, no matter how good they were, did not have the Spirit of the Father in their hearts crying out, Dad. That's what Abba means. You know, this intimate dad relationship. No Jew before Christ had that. Now, any Jew who believes, any human who believes in Christ, has the Spirit in them, uniting them with their Father. So much that he causes your spirit to feel the Father. No unsaved person can really call God Father. Even if they quote the Lord's Prayer. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has... Oh, we already read that. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Hallelujah.
So what does an heir of God get?
Everything.
Pretty much everything.
Glory.
You get everything. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You get that. God owns the hills. You get that. God, one scripture says that Christ is God's and we are Christ and I'm Christ and Peter's of Christ. And then it says all things are yours. We all belong to one another. You get me. You get to have me. I get to have you. We share. This is the family. We own everything. That's why Jesus never went without. Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to Him. Everything belongs to us. You don't ever have to go without. If you get real desperate, go fishing and get some money out of the fish mouth. You know, those things are led by the Spirit and done by faith. But in your business life, your financial life, you can fully expect everything opens for you. You're an heir. When does the heir get his stuff? When the one who left it to him dies. Jesus already died. You're already the heir. There's no more death of the mediator. There's no more waiting for anybody to die. The testator already died. We get to have all the inheritance. All the blessing, all the health, all the joy, all the peace, all the righteousness, all the clarity of mind that people need. No confusion. You don't need any confusion. God's not the author of confusion. Go ahead and inherit that. I don't ever have to feel confused. I don't have to be strung out. This is part of being an heir, is that it's all okay now. Everything's cool. Chill out. Everything's all right. Have hope for tomorrow. No problem. Even if the boat's rocking in the storm, no problem. Jesus is asleep on the pillow. I might as well sleep on the pillow with Him. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? So here's where Paul is going to continue his argument. Because the church at Galatia had gone backwards, had forgotten the glory of all this inheritance stuff and all this faith thing and all this new life of righteousness in Christ, and they're trying to go back to obey carnal things to feel a little sense of religion. And that's why even Christians today tend to do that sometimes. Because lighting a candle gives us a sense of accomplishment. I mean, not we don't light candles, but some denominations do it. And they do it religiously, along with a lot of other things, to make them feel like I came to church and we lit a bunch of candles and burned a bunch and smelled a bunch of smoke. And dripped a lot of water on each other. And I'm just kind of highlighting one or two or three groups, but we do our own little stuff that makes us feel like we've done something for God. And we have to be careful of it just like anybody else. But here it says, you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I would like to add. You observe moons and eclipses and feasts and Pentecosts and Jubilees and Atonements and other Jewish holidays that were only part of the law and never part of Abraham's covenant blessing. Never were those things told to Abraham. These were all part of the law designed to keep all the people whipped up in check. You're freed from that.
Amen.
So all this investigation of the Jewish calendar is nonsense.
Amen.
It's a waste of time. And all it does is suck the life out of Christians. You start putting attention to that kind of stuff, it'll just suck the life right out of you. And I know great preachers filled with the Spirit have wonderful gifts of God that have wrongly emphasized some of these things and just basically sucked the real life out of the church. I had one guy that I'd love to have come preach here. He used to ask me all the time, and I finally just told him, I said, no, because you want to come and teach all the Jewish customs, and I'm not having that. And this man was he'd move in the Spirit sometimes, but I'm not going to have him come try to get everybody involved in the feasts. I mean, unless they want to let me eat cheeseburgers. But if you're going to obey the Jewish feast, you can't mix cheese and meat. No pizza for you. But I just told him frankly, and I said, I can't do that. I said, you've gotten off teaching all that Jewish stuff, and we non-Jews aren't interested. And that's why we don't bring out the tallits and start doing little Jewish things. And you see that on people all the time. I'm like, what in the world are you doing? What in the world are you doing? Trying to act like Moses? Trying to act like a Levite? Are you kidding me? I mean, Jesus paid a dear price to deliver us from the ceremony stuff that doesn't bring any real life. He delivered us from that. You're devaluing Christ every time you try to wear a tallit or a beanie on the head. Really, you're devaluing Jesus Christ. And so that's why I hate to bring the Bible. I mean, this is in the Bible. I hate to bring the Bible into it. I could just let everybody look at the moon and the seasons and be all annualized with everything you do. He's saying you're going back in bondage trying to look at the calendar. Every day is salvation in Christ. Every day is peace and rest. There's in verse 11, he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Think about it. All the gospel that's been preached and now we got Christians going backwards. That's what Paul was dealing with. We're dealing with it today. The King James, I like a little better. It says, I'm afraid of you. You know, the preposition is a little alternative. You can change it up. You know, you don't know exactly. To put it in English, you got to pick one. He said, I'm afraid for you here in the New King James. And the King James says, I'm afraid of you. I identify with that more. I'm not afraid for you. I'm afraid of you. Lest I've labored for you in vain. Here, I thought we were all walking together, but man, maybe I just wasted my time. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. I like Paul puts that in there that, hey, this is not about my personal feelings. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Okay, stop there. Let me explain this. Physical infirmity? Paul the apostle? Yeah. If you go back and look at what he's talking about, in this region of Galatia are the cities of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. And if you go back to Acts chapter 14, matter of fact, we can do that just so you see it. Acts chapter 14, just a little story that happened and several things happened. But here's what he's referring to. Acts chapter 14, verse 19 says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Howbeit, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went to the city. He's talking about the infirmity in his flesh is what he listed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All of the persecutions he faced, the stonings, the nakedness, the cold, the fastings, the imprisonments, the beatings, the whippings, that's what he's referring to. And he's saying, you guys put up with my infirmity, put up with my weakness, not sickness. Okay? Now, never does Paul ever say he was sick of anything ever. Well, he was sick of them going back to the law, but anyway. Never does anything in the Bible ever say that he had a sickness. So the term thorn in the flesh, we've taught that, refers to people and persecution. Like pain in the neck, you know, there was given to me a pain in the neck to everywhere I went. So that's the thorn in the flesh. But then you got this where people have said, see, he says they'd have plucked out their eyes. He had an eye problem. He couldn't see well. No, let's use a little rationale here. He's saying, you'd have done anything for me. If you could have helped me get out of the persecution, you'd have given me your own eyes. That's all he's saying. Let's not take it too far. The reason we have to identify that is because people have used Paul's statement like this to say, see, God doesn't always answer prayer. See, he was sick and God doesn't always answer prayer for the sick. But that's nonsense. This context is talking about persecution once again. All right. Verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So that's, I like the heart of Paul there. If you're interested in real gospel, you're going to have to care that Christ is formed in people. So when I'm looking at Christians and meeting new Christians, leading people to Christ, my whole thing is, man, there's so much so that Christ can be formed in you. And it's effort. It takes effort to birth a baby, doesn't it? Takes effort to birth people in Christ and really get them hooked in and glued in. Amen. To where they never depart. So we labor. That's why we labor. That's why we preach over and over. That's why we spend the time and the effort. You with me? Yes. This is not just give you something to do on a Sunday or a Wednesday. Church life, kingdom life is not just so that we can, you know, bide the time and look religious. And no, this is so that Christ gets to be in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. Verse 20. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. For I have doubts about you. Here he is again. He's like, golly. He wants to be different. He wants to not have to preach like this. You know, that's how we feel sometimes. Matter of fact, I was thinking that tonight. I'd rather not have to preach all this. But I knew once I got into it, it'd be kind of fun. But I'd rather not have to go through some of these things. Most of us should know them by now. But he's saying the same thing. I want to change my tone, but I have doubts about you. Tell me. So now he's back to the argument. Now he's back to, I can't let this go till you get right. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Okay, stop there and look up here. Let me just set the next passage up, all right? You recall the story of Abraham. God promised him a child, had no child. He said, let Eliezer, my servant, be my child, or be the inheritor. And God said, no, somebody's coming from your loins going to be the one. And he and Sarah got a little impatient, and Sarah said, hey, why don't you just go with my handmaiden? Since I'm having a little trouble getting pregnant, why don't you just go have a baby with her? So he did. Okay. And they had, Hagar had Ishmael. And God said, that's not the one. And so Ishmael was the first son. Isaac was the child of promise that Sarah finally did have 13 years later. Those are the two sons. Those represent something very important that you're about to see. Abraham's two sons represent something. They're symbolic. We're about to read what the symbols are. The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Okay, so stop there. That's when we see that, we're like, what does that mean? Born of the flesh, born of promise? And we liken it to you and I following the Holy Spirit. We follow the Spirit. We follow the promise of God in the will of God. The decisions we make outside of the will of God are in the flesh, and they create problems. Because Abraham and Sarah went into the flesh to solve a problem, they created a problem for every human.
Right.
We still have a problem in the Middle East because we have Arabs and Jews.
Right.
Family clash still because of that. Decisions you and I make in the flesh cause us problems.
Right.
So that's one good lesson you see from this. Stick to the promise, stick to the leading of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Stop there. The two covenants. What are the two covenants? Old and new. Old and new. Old and new. There's two covenants. Old and new covenant. Old and new covenant. Old covenant was Abraham's covenant plus Moses' covenant put together. The law of Moses was added to the covenant of Abraham. That's old covenant. New covenant is through Christ alone. So the symbols are Hagar had a child. They were in bondage, which corresponds to the old covenant. Isaac corresponds to the new covenant. Those are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. What happened on Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law from God. That's where God took his finger, wrote on the stone tablets. That's where all the words of the book were given to Moses. Mount Sinai is the symbol for bondage.
All right.
Everybody say old covenant,
old covenant
equals bondage.
Equals bondage.
Equals Mount Sinai.
Equals Mount Sinai.
Equals the law.
Equals law.
Equals Hagar.
Equals Hagar.
And Ishmael.
And
Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So now let's add that into there. Say old covenant,
old covenant
equals bondage,
equals
Hagar,
equals
Ishmael,
equals Jerusalem,
the city that's over there right now. Did you know that the city of Jerusalem equals bondage? Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. What? Yeah, those of you who went through our Revelation series understand what New Jerusalem is. It's the city in heaven that will come to the earth where all attention will be given. Okay? That city is free. The city in the Middle East is not free. In bondage, still in bondage. From his day all the way till this day, it's still in bondage. And if you go there, you'll feel it. Verse 27, for it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So those who believe in Christ are as Isaac. We're the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Remember, Ishmael and Hagar persecuted Isaac. Remember, they made fun of him and Abraham kicked him out. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The son of the bondwoman is who? Natural Jerusalem. We could say unbelieving Jews. Cast out the bondwoman with her son. Not heir with those who believe in Christ.
All right.
So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay. I know you probably can't read that from way back there, but here's our summary. Jerusalem in the Middle East equals Hagar, son Ishmael, according to the flesh of man's will. Natural Jerusalem in the Middle East, the city. It's the covenant from Mount Sinai. It is the old covenant. It's the law of Moses, give birth to bondage. That's the city that people talk about and go to see. You need to know that when you go visit Israel, That's what you're seeing in Jerusalem, is bondage. That's the symbol of bondage. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Jerusalem from above is the new covenant, and it's what we're in. We're already citizens of heaven, you know. We're already seated with Christ, you know. You understand the symbols are important. Did you know there are two Jerusalems? There are two Jerusalems. One we celebrate, one we don't need to celebrate. I hate to bring the Bible into it. But I'll tell you what. I never in all my years never heard anybody preach this passage ever. Not one time. Have you ever heard it? And that's what concerns me, is that people are highlighting a few Old Testament scriptures and getting people all down this track that doesn't belong. Why don't you just read the book of Galatians? Why don't you read the next page? Why don't you go to the next scripture? This is very important for us to understand so that we have a right perspective of things. Now, go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans 10 says a few things very similarly, but I want you to understand so that we keep our purpose in our heart and we keep right feelings toward unbelievers of all races. Romans chapter 10 verse 1 says this, "My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Notice he did not say, "My prayer for Israel is for peace in Jerusalem."
Amen. Amen.
"For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." I mean, I kind of want to keep the right heart. I want to keep the same heart as Jesus had, and Paul and Peter and James and John and all the heritage of faith that we have. So he wanted them to be saved. I think we need to just make sure we want them to be saved. Because there will be no peace in Jerusalem until they receive the Prince of Peace.
Amen.
Because they rejected the Prince of Peace, they're just not going to have any peace.
That's right.
That's their own choosing.
Amen.
"For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to us..." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jews. He knew them. He was one. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not the end of morality, the end of the law for righteousness. We don't need the law to be right with God. So that was the main theme here. Verse 12, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now look at chapter 11. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not." Okay, stop there. I want to say this just because we start talking like this. When you actually start reading the Bible and emphasizing these points, somebody says, "Are you anti-Semitic? Are you against the Jews?" No, no. "Are you boasting against the Jews?" No, 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 no. I'm just reading the Bible. So you need to know the heart of those who want to just believe the Bible.
Yes.
That we care about the Jews. Just like Paul did. We certainly would never persecute the Jews. It's them that persecute us. They persecuted Jesus. They'll persecute us. That's just the way things are. So we keep a right heart. Now what happens though is some people say, we have to go the other direction because of all the persecution against the Jews in the past, that the Roman Catholic Church and the Crusaders and all of the destruction that happened toward the Jews is a reason why we have to do something different. No, no, real Christians never did any of that. Real believers in Christ that were sincere about the Lord did not kill Jews. Christians are not warring people. You understand? So that argument doesn't float. We need to keep this feeling and this perspective. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. But now what is he talking about there? What does that mean? You can't just stop there. You got to keep reading. What does that mean? No, God has not said, "I'm casting away all my people." His example is certainly not, "For I'm an Israelite." God didn't cast us all away because I'm one.
Right.
"Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek, remember when Elijah said that? He felt alone, like there was no other righteous. And this is what God told him. But what does the scripture say? The divine response say to him, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So this passage means that God has not thrown out all of his people. He reserved the believers. He reserved the remnant who are the election of grace, which are the ones that will believe in Christ. So he did reserve some. What did he do with the rest? Maybe we should read the rest of the passage. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. We'll skip that. Go down to verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Who are the elect? The believers. The elect are the believing Jews, or we could even include all believers, but the elect are those who believe in Christ. Israel did not obtain it, but the elect of Israel did. Skip down to verse 15. For if there being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be for, but life from the dead? So he did cast them away, didn't he? Not all of them, he kept the remnant. Do you follow me? He said he didn't cast away all Israel, but he did cast away some, and he kept the remnant. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Everybody look up here. Jesus is the vine. John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remember that? Jesus is the vine. He's the root of the tree. He's the tree trunk and the root. You understand that? He is the family tree. He's the trunk of the family tree. The trunk or the root or the vine of the family tree is not Israel. Even though Jesus was born out of Israel, he was actually the mystery trunk. He's always been the trunk of the tree. Amen. Jesus has always existed.
Right. Right.
He did not spring out of Israel. He's always been.
Exactly.
He's the vine. Right. Always has been. To have the fatness and life of the tree, you got to be connected to the tree. Some of the branches, verse 17, were broken off. Who is that? The unbelieving Jews. They were part of the family tree. Because they didn't believe in Christ, they got chopped off. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. We weren't part of the family, but we got placed into the tree by believing in Jesus. Verse 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. And so what he's saying is, hey, because they didn't believe, I chopped them off. Where are the unbelieving Jews today? They are lying on the ground as branches cut off. You need to know this. So that if you ever run into an unbelieving Jew, you can help them get back in the tree. But if you don't catch the spirit of this, you'll have this weird sensation when you... I did it. I remember the feeling when I first... When the first Orthodox Jew I met, I had this feeling of kinship. Oh, wow, we have the same God, and I know God too, and oh, man, that's so good. Now it's totally different. Now I'm looking at him thinking, man, you're dead and broke off the tree, bud. that spurs me to help you rather than dote over you for some strange emotional reason. And this is why I say this, because I've been around and we've heard a lot of stuff going on. And I got people in the ministry that I know who have said, we do not need to go preach to the Jews because they have their own covenant. And they've gone so far as to say, when you go over there on your tour buses, Christians, don't try to convert the driver and all the people in your path. They're tired of hearing it. My thought is, what kind of Christian are you? What Bible are you reading? Obviously, you're not reading my Bible. My Bible's got all these underlined scriptures. Yours is blank, I guess, on that page. That's the danger. And that's why I think it honors God when we really treat His people properly.
Amen.
What people? All people. And then the argument they'll try to give is, oh no, that's replacement theology. Has anybody ever heard that term? Don't even listen when people start saying that. Look, and the replacement theology they say is wrong is that we say the church replaced Israel. No, the church didn't replace Israel. Christ replaced everything.
Amen.
Yeah. Christ was really always everything.
Yes.
If you're in Him, you got it. If you're not in Him, you don't got it. It's always been that way.
Amen.
So Jesus Christ, the head and body, did replace everything, sure. So it's partly true. We didn't replace Israel and get Israel's blessing. No, we got Abraham's blessing.
Glory.
Yes.
Amen.
I mean, isn't that what we're seeing here?
Glory.
Matter of fact, go to John chapter 3. I'll show you this one scripture. Hold your place here. We'll go back to Romans before we end tonight. John chapter 3, verse 36. Now, in this moment, Jesus is preaching to one group of people only. Isn't that right? Who did Jesus preach to? The Jews only. He said, I didn't even come for the Gentiles. My message is for the Jews. So in this John 3, where we know that our great John 3:16 is in there, and all the truth about being born again is in here, that if you want to see God, you got to get born again. Verse 36 is in here. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And if you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God is on you. Unbelieving Jews, meaning they don't believe in Jesus, they don't have the blessing on them.
That's right.
They have the wrath of God on them. I don't care what anybody else says, that's the Bible.
Amen.
Nothing changed in 1948. Nothing changed in 1967 when Israel became a nation and was accepted as a nation again. That's preparation for the 70th week that's coming. God's going to regather Jews back to the promised land area before the final day, or for the final day. That has nothing to do with John 3:36. The wrath of God is on every unbeliever, Jew and Gentile alike. So when you see an unsaved rabbi on Christian television getting a microphone, that's when you know there's a problem and you better turn it off. I do not need any unsaved rabbi saying one word to the church.
Amen.
And if you do some investigating, they're really against Christians. And here we're letting them talk on our microphones and stuff. Anyway, why is he getting so upset? Because it's devaluing Jesus Christ. That's why. And leading people astray and causing Jews to go to hell. Go to Romans 11 again. Verse 25. This is how Paul felt. He says, I do not desire, it's 11:25. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. See, there it is, a mystery. We don't want you to be ignorant of this thing. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and blindness in part has happened, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. And that's about the only scripture you'll hear this other side say. Oh no, see, all Israel's saved. Look, if Jews are alive when Jesus sets foot on the mountain, they'll be saved. But if Jews actually die between now and then, they go to hell. I mean, if unbelieving Jews die between now and Jesus' return, they go to hell. Even though it says all Israel should be saved, it's talking about you have to believe still. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Notice that. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Who is they? Unbelieving Jews that have been cut off the tree. That's the context here. The unbelieving Jews cut off the tree are enemies for the gospel's sake. What does that mean? That means, especially back then, for the Christian message that was going around, Jesus started it, Peter and Paul, and the Jews were killing Christians. They were enemies to all things related to Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went. Nowadays, if you go preach the message of Christ in Jerusalem, you'll get persecuted. You'll get commanded to stop. They won't allow family members to get saved. And if a family member gets saved, they have to denounce them and have no more to do with them. Judaism is an enemy to Christ. It just is. It is a religion that is propagating itself against what we know to be true. I'm not mad at them. I'm not mad at them. I'm mad at the people that don't understand this. I'm mad that some Christians have led others astray. You need to understand this gospel. And if you go to Jerusalem, I will give you tracts. I will give you gospel material to flood the place and get arrested if you want. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for our sake, but concerning the election, now who's the election? The believing Jews. The believing Jews. Concerning the election, they're beloved. So there is an endearment that we have toward the Jews because of Abraham. For the sake of the fathers, because of the history, there is an endearment we have. It should cause us to want them to be saved, and that's it.
Amen.
All right. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that?
Glory.
You have to remember the way God looked at it. Is he gave a covenant to the Jews. Sometimes they obeyed, sometimes they didn't. And he said, because you didn't obey my covenant, I'm going to scatter you. Remember when Jesus ministered to the Jews all that time? And at the end of his ministry, he looked at the city and he wept. And he prayed, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus is the one that caused Jerusalem to become desolate.
Amen. That's
right. It was his prayer, not for peace.
That's right.
But because of their disobedience in rejecting him, your house is left desolate. That's why the Romans overthrew it in 70 AD. That's why they're in the predicament that they're in today. That's why rocks are still flying. That's why they can't get the Temple Mount back. That's why Gaza's still in it. That's why all the Middle East crisis is still going on. It's because God has not put his blessing on them. They're under the wrath of God, not the blessing of God. And that won't change until Christ comes. The best we can do now is to get some saved. Either go there and get them saved, get all the American Jews saved, do our best to get everybody saved.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.